So, when someone asks you to do something like this, what you dread is being given a really difficult passage. You know, you dread having something like, you know, one of the hard sayings of Jesus, you know, where he comes along and says, if you don't take your father and your mother, your spouse, your brothers and sisters, then you can't be my disciple. You know, or when Jesus appears to talk about this Syrophoenician woman as a dog. Or maybe you get something really difficult from the Old Testament, you know, like Jephthah after he's just beaten the Ammonites and he promises the Lord he's going to sacrifice the first living thing that comes from his house and he goes home and his daughter runs out to greet him. Just pray that you don't get given a passage like that. So thank you, James, Stephen, you know, whoever, for choosing this for me. I'm sure there are people here tonight for whom this is their favourite passage of scripture. It's one that you often see reproduced in sort of thoughts for the day or, you know, helpful passages. So it really is a really nice sort of feel-good poetic passage. I think I don't actually want to spend any time really unpacking and dissecting this passage. You've probably heard it spoken on before. What I want to do is really just reflect on it with you and reflect more generally on what I think of as these sunlit passages. I think there are some passages in Scripture which are the sort of real pinnacles of Scripture and which you know, I think we're very blessed with our scriptures. If you look at some scriptures in other religions, you know, they've got the axioms and the rules and the regulations and the rituals. But our scripture is really quite distinct, I think, in some of the writings that it has, and it just has these sort of wonderful passages that are sunlit. Paul, as you're probably aware, writes to Timothy, and he writes this very helpful thing about the scriptures that I think is a really, really helpful verse, because it isn't too dogmatic. It gives you a bit of space to debate scripture and talk about it with people. It says, "A scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness." And I think you're spot on, except I think he might have added that some scripture is there to be enjoyed, just kind of basked in. You know, it's lovely writing. Now, of course, I'm going to say maybe it isn't quite so straightforward. Maybe it might have some trickier lessons for us. But whatever I might say in a moment's time, let's not lose sight of that fact that this is a passage to enjoy, to savour, to ponder, to meditate. I actually think it's quite telling that, you know, when Paul writes this, he says, think about such things. You know, often he's saying, do this, or, you know, learn from that. But here he says, think about such things. And I think he is inviting us to meditate on these lovely things. However, I'm going to speak not just about this passage. I'm going to make a few passing references to other highlights, if you like, if I can put it that way, sunlit passages that we come across. But what I do think in some of these is that they're a response to a situation. And one of the reasons that they are so positive is that they're a kind of response to something bad that's going on. Something not so good. And so Paul is always writing his letters, always saying things for a reason. And they're coming out of a situation. And like any good leader, Paul gives us a praise sandwich. You know, in his letters he'll say, isn't it wonderful to know you? But I'm going to have a few words with you. And then finish off with something very positive. So even in this little passage, you know, he starts off saying, you know, my joy and crown. Then we get to something which isn't so great. And this isn't the only thing that's going on. You know, we saw last week how other problematic things were going on in the church at Philippi, how there were Judaizers coming in and wanting to drag people back to the old rituals and so on. But something that's happened here is that Euodia and Syntyche have fallen out. Now, I don't want to be sexist about this because obviously the men are up to, you know, idleness, greed, all the rest of it. So I hope I'm not being sexist here, but in honesty, I think we can all recognise this situation from churches we have known, that two women of God, two very sincere, faithful, committed women of God have fallen out. And they've fallen out very deeply. And one of the tragedies is that one of the reasons that they have fallen out so badly is that they are so committed. It's something that really matters to them, and so the hurt goes very deep. And this is going to be a difficult situation to heal. So Paul is talking about coming from this sort of not so good place, and if you like, giving us some aspiration. You know, saying, look above this, try and aspire to something better. He's coming into a situation of discord. And I think it's no coincidence, in a way, that in this passage he bangs on about peace. You know, God of peace be with you. The peace of God which transcends all understanding. And I think he's at least partly going there because he is coming into this situation of discord. Now, when we look at other sunlit passages, we may find something similar. A classic one for me is the communion meal at the Church of Corinth. Now, the communion meal is absolutely central to our worship. The meal, eating together, is the absolute defining characteristic of a family, the core family unit. As a church family, we come together, we celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's something he commanded us to do. And you would think that simply the fact that the Church of Corinth was celebrating the communion would be a good thing. But because they're doing it so badly and people are so argumentative and greedy and pushing the way forward and neglecting the widows, Paul actually says to them, you're doing more harm than good. That's a pretty strong thing to say. You wouldn't quite think that was possible, but that's what he said. And yet out of that bad place, we get instructions from Paul about how to do the communion service, and he sets it out in a very clear and helpful and faithful way, so much so that we still use basically those words as our liturgy for communion today. Another obvious sunlit passage, 1 Corinthians 13. You know, love is patient. Love is kind. Love doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It isn't proud. It doesn't dishonour others. It isn't self-seeking. It isn't easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs, etc. I think we're incredibly lucky to have this passage in our scriptures. I mean, it's one of the most beautiful things ever written. You know, in fiction, non-fiction, drama, anywhere. You know, it's in the whole canon of literature, it's one of the most beautiful things ever written. And yet, it's coming out of a situation in which people in Corinth are impatient, unkind, envious, boastful, proud. And he has to correct that by trying to set the sights a bit higher, rise above this, give them this sunlit passage. Again, and this is the last example we'll give, but there are many other favourites that we could pick. When Paul writes to the Galatian church, you know, he comes out with the fruit of the Spirit. What a fantastic turn of phrase he has there. You know, fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. But he's having to say it because when he gets to that church, he's seeing amongst the people of the church the acts of the flesh. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, etc. So quite often when we get these sunlit passages, they are often a response to a more difficult situation. If you like, they set us a benchmark. They are benchmark passages. And we can aim, we can aspire to get to them. We won't do it, I don't think. The church won't do it. We won't do it as individuals perfectly because we won't have heaven on earth. But they give us benchmarks to which we can aspire and which can sometimes help get us out of a bad place. So when we see these benchmark passages, these sunlit passages, they are a challenge for us individually and us collectively as a church. They can, because they are full of light, they can encourage, illuminate, uplift, but they can also convict us, reprove us, challenge us. They shine a searchlight into those dark parts of us that we don't want to surrender to the Holy Spirit. And so they can really be quite challenging, however lovely they may be to look at. But they do help us to grow. So I want just to reflect with you a little while on how they challenge us individually and how they challenge us collectively as church. So us, what are we? What are we? We're works in progress. We're clay jars. So we aren't going to display these heavenly qualities perfectly. We can strive, we can do our best, we can try and open up ourselves more and more to the transformative power of the Holy Spirit, but you know, we'll always be works in progress. God's original plan, but God looked on the earth thousands of years ago and saw how much sin there was, and he had a plan. He wanted people to help him transform this world and redeem it. And he found, for some reason, this ethnic group in the Middle East who seemed to have heard his voice. And some of them were obedient to his voice and had faith in this God, and he reckoned that as righteousness to them. And so he tried to redeem humankind, if you like, by gathering a special people whom he would make special from the outside in. So plan A was goodness, and I hope this is, you know, connecting with some of the other things that we've heard in previous weeks on Philippians. You know, God tries to make people holy by what happens on the outside, by reading laws, by washing, by purification, by the ritual of circumcision, by wearing certain clothes, by eating certain foods. Now, to some extent, that works. You know, we tend to think, oh, that's the old covenant, that didn't work, God had to send Jesus. But it worked to a considerable degree. God longed to create a people who were so attractive and just and neighbourly and generous to the foreigners within them that people would want to know more about God. It wasn't just about the Jews, it was about all nations flocking to Zion because this God of theirs was so attractive. And it partially worked. It did produce a lot of caring, a lot of faith. It made Israel resilient during captivity. So there was much good. The law of the Lord is perfect. Jesus didn't come to abolish it. But we know it wasn't sufficient. And so God's plan then was to create a special people for him who would be good from the inside out. And so we saw these things last week, and this is only echoing the Old Testament, about circumcision of the heart, about allowing the Holy Spirit into us, about accepting God's grace in us. So we are meant to be these people who are being transformed from within. As Paul wrote to the Romans, a person is not a Jew who is only one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew, and I think here is also referring to all the new Israel, including those who are grafted into his vine. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Now, great, we know that, but there was a problem. And I think to some extent, those Jews that we read about last week, those Judaizers, had a bit of a point that they were coming along and saying to Paul, you know, look at your Christian churches, look at your Gentile believers that you are saying are on par with us. We can't tell the difference. We look at them, and a lot of them are just like Greek pagans. Look at the way they're carrying on. And they got a point. They got the wrong solution, to go back to the old ways and the old traditions, as Paul pointed out, but they had a point. And the truth is that if we are being transformed from within, if we are going to be useful to God and to be his special people, then, you know, we have to set our sights on these benchmark passages, on these sunlit passages. We should be as obvious as the ancient Jews were, just as we might recognize them immediately by the headgear and the robes that they wore and the big Aaronic beards that the men had and the special diet they ate, so you could immediately recognize them. So we ought to be as recognizable. And that's a huge challenge. I mean, it really is quite scary. But just as we might recognize the Jews by the clothes, Paul wrote the Colossians, therefore you, as God's chosen people, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience. And those clothes ought to be as obvious as, you know, skull caps and robes with tassels on them and that sort of thing. So really these sunlit statements are kind of gold standards of what we should be like. And that's a real challenge. Yeah. So that's a little bit about us. And then I said it's a challenge for the church. So what is the church? Well, I tend to have these weird thoughts from time to time. And I thought a little while ago, you know, when Jesus said to Peter, "You're the rock on whom I'm going to build my church," what did he actually mean? There wasn't such a word, there wasn't such a thing. What did Peter understand by it? What was this thing he was going to do? And I try to get at what this word church actually might mean. Most of us, I'm sure, are aware that the Greek word that's used in the New Testament is ecclesia, and that's a kind of gathering of God's people. And I even read one commentary that said Jesus only used ecclesia twice. No, he didn't. He didn't speak Greek. He didn't use it at all. But to cut a long story short, there is a Hebrew word, which I think is very close to what Jesus would have said. He may have said the equivalent Aramaic. But there is this word, kahal, which refers to a community or an assembly of the Jews who were brought together for purposes of worshipping God. Or the word church actually comes from kyriakos, which means of or belonging to the Lord. Kahal is literally the body of Christ. We see these expressions about the body, though, which has many parts. All its parts are from one body. The church is the fullness of his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So the church is this kind of community, this body, this thing that belongs to the Lord. And this is a really difficult thing for us to be. It's really, I mean, we're a family. Families fall out. One of the things that I really like about West Kilbride Parish Church, there are some things that, to be honest, I prefer about other churches we've been in, but one of the things I really like about this church is that it's so diverse. I think we get people from all sorts of different backgrounds and walks of life, different stories to tell, and I do find it's a really genuinely diverse group of people from whom we can learn a great deal. But living in community, living with family, can be very difficult. We don't get to choose our family. We don't get to choose each other. God chooses who comes here. And that can be difficult. So one of the reasons I think that Jesus wanted us to be church was because we were coming into this waiting period and we need the support of church. And the church has to reflect these qualities. The first reason I think Jesus wanted to create us as church was that he needed a new Israel. He needed a body of people who could spread his kingdom around the world, spread his kingdom values around the world, people that would be light and salt. Another reason why Jesus wanted to give us this kahal was to give us a foretaste of heaven, We might not sometimes think that in church, but church can be a foretaste. It can be the first fruits. I think if we go right back to the beginning, right back to Exodus 23, when Moses is setting out the festivals, and loads of festivals, but let's keep it simple. He keeps it nice and simple to begin with. Just gives three. The first is the festival of Passover. That's understandable enough. The second is what he calls the harvest festival, but that's not our harvest. It comes in the spring. It's when we get the first fruits, the first things coming back to life. And then he refers to a third festival, the ingathering, which is what we think of the harvest festival. But between the first fruits and the ingathering, there is this waiting period that we are in, and we need to keep us going during that, the support of the church and the joy of the first fruits. And the third reason, I think, that Jesus made us church was to support each other and disciple each other. I found it very helpful, actually, when James said last week, he was talking about Paul not being perfect. And Paul here says, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. And I sometimes think he's kind of overplaying his card there, overclaiming. But what James said last week I found very helpful, that Paul isn't claiming to be perfect, but he is claiming to be mature. He's been there, done it, got the T-shirt. And I think that's very important, as James said last week, for us as church, in the context of discipling, that we are there to support each other. Yesterday, Jill and I were at a conference in Glasgow called Standing Strong. It's organised by an organisation called Open Doors, which acts on behalf of persecuted Christians around the world. And there are some really horrendous persecuting situations affecting Christians around. About 10% of the Christian body around the world is persecuted to a greater or lesser degree. And I wonder what this wonderful passage, would sound like to those persecuted Christians. You know, if someone is in a labour camp with brutal guards, what do they think? How do they look on something which is true and noble? If you've got a mob coming to burn down your church, how do you look upon something which is pure and lovely? You know, well, perhaps if we are church and we're all one body, and if one part of the body suffers, we all suffer. Perhaps then we should do something about it. You know, and if we are praying for them, if we are representing them, then perhaps that gives them something admirable or excellent or praiseworthy to think about. What if Christians in West Kilbride write to their MP and draw her attention to the plight of persecuted Christians and say this organisation, Open Doors, is going to be holding a meeting for MPs, would you go to it? And our MP sets party politics aside and writes to the Foreign Secretary and says, my constituents are concerned about this, what is your government doing about this? And the government says, we will set up an inquiry into persecuted Christians to be undertaken by the Bishop of Truro. And the Bishop of Truro writes a very strong report with very firm recommendations. And our MP once again writes to the Foreign Secretary and says, what is your government doing about this? And the government writes back and says, we have accepted this report, we have appointed a special envoy on religious freedom, and we will implement in full the recommendations of this report. Might that give the persecuted church something excellent and praiseworthy to think about? These benchmark passages, although they just look nice, easy, lovely passages, have very deep lessons for us. They challenge us as individuals. They challenge us as churches. Just finally, just let's take a little comparison with the Isle of Arran. Arran, you may know, is world famous as a destination for geology field trips. Generations of geology students and geological societies have gone on excursions there. And you can find just about everything you'd want to see geologically. There's the Highland Boundary Fault. There's one of Hutton's unconformities. There's the northern granitic half, where you've got the tertiary igneous rocks with all the effects of glaciation. You've got all the sedimentary rocks in the south with volcanic intrusions, and you've got the raised beaches around the edge where you can see evidence of all the relative changes in sea levels as the ice caps retreated. And so you can go there and study it for purposes of teaching and instruction. Or you can go to Jack's View and you can just enjoy it. And you can go there on a perfect crystal day and you can look across this mill-pond sea and see the island etched out against an azure sky, and you can just wonder at it. And I think this passage that we have tonight is like that. These sunlit passages are like that. Yes, you can use them, as Paul wrote to Timothy, for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness. But you can also just read them and enjoy. Amen.